Hello, this is Joshua Mack and A Few Minutes with the Puritan. We are working our way through part of a book by someone named George Swinock. And the reason we're looking at this book is because he's talking about how to benefit from corporate worship. And this is something that's been on my heart a lot lately, because I think that maybe many of us actually aren't taking the Lord's Day quite as seriously as we should, and aren't really receiving as much good as God intended us to receive from it. And this kind of casual approach to corporate worship has become so common that it feels kind of normal and hard to imagine what it might look like to think differently. And so we're going back a couple hundred years ago and listening to some of our brothers from many years ago, and we want to learn from them. Okay, how did they think we should approach worshiping God together as a church, and this opportunity that we have? How did they think we could maximize it? And Swinock is giving us a number of suggestions. You remember, he talks about thinking of the Lord's Day as the market day for the soul, so really prioritizing it. And then he thinks more specifically about what it would look like to do that. And he says, first, it means that you're going to need to be watchful over your heart as you come to worship. Now, secondly, he says, act grace in duties. Act grace in duties. The acting of grace in a duty is the grace of a duty. The Christian must attend on the means of grace in a gracious manner. The manner of performing duties is the most spiritual part of them, and therefore must most of all be minded. God made a breach on them who sought him not after the due order, disciplined. If the matter of your performance be according to the word, and you willfully fail in the manner, you will, instead of a blessing, meet with a blow. So you could look at what you're doing externally and say, well, that's the right thing to do. But if you're not doing it in the right way, it's not honoring to God. And so here he's thinking about the way in which you approach worship. God had sacrifices from the Jews of his own appointment for the matter, and yet they were unsavory to him. He actually at one point says, please stop praying. And of course, God loves prayer, but the way in which they were praying was dishonoring to God. It's the manner which makes or mars every action. That is the form which specificates all our devotion. Grace is God's own image, abundantly beautiful in his eyes, and that must be stamped on all our coin of duties, or they will never be current with heaven. Kings suffer no coin to go in their dominions, but what has their own stamp? Christ will own no performances unless they have his Father's picture, somewhat of his image on them. Indeed, the Christian has no natural power for these spiritual performances, but God gives him his Spirit for this purpose, that he might be enabled to do sacred duties with suitable graces. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps our infirmities, Romans 8:26. Man is impotent, but the Spirit is an able assistant, helping our infirmities. The word that he uses there, the Greek word for helping our infirmities, is either an allusion to a nurse, which helps her weak little child to go, so the Spirit affords his hand and helps us to go to God in duties. Or as the composition of the word imports, it's an allusion to those who lift at a weighty piece of timber, too heavy for one alone. One man tugs and pulls hard, but he cannot wag it, till one stronger than he comes and helps him, then he bears it away cheerfully. So the Christian, he pulls and hails at his own heavy heart in a duty to perform the duty aright, and yet makes nothing of it till the Spirit comes and helps him, and then he goes along comfortably through the duty. As to preaching, there's more required than just saying the right things. So the same is true. With every prayer and performance, there are required internal motions. Therefore, we find the Spirit of grace and supplication joined together, Zechariah 12:10. Samson, when his hair was cut off, became like another man. The Christian, when the Spirit withdraws, that grace be not acted, he performs duties like a carnal man. It's the breath of the Spirit of God in a duty which is so sweet and savory to God. gifts may do somewhat as the outward part of a duty, as a carver may make an image with the external lineaments of a man, but unless grace and spiritual life be in it, it's but the counterfeit, the resemblance of a true duty. Wow. So he's saying it's not enough just to show up at church and go through the motions. As a Christian, we need to worship in a certain manner. And we can worship in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God, or in a way that is not. And we can say that because we have the Spirit. So without the Spirit, of course, we're dead and lifeless and not going to be able to honor God at all. But because we have the Spirit, we can worship in a way that is worthy of God. And so what specifically do we need to seek to do or to pursue as we worship? And he says there are two special graces which I shall speak of to be acted in religious exercises. And here is what they are. This is what you want to focus on as you come to worship God. If you want to really worship him in a way that honors him, you need to cry out to the Spirit of God that he would enable you to worship this way, in fear and in faith. Upon these two feet, David walked into God's house. I will go into your house in the multitude of your mercies. There was his faith. And in your fear will I worship towards the holy temple. Psalm 5:6. The Christian, like a net, must have both the lead of a holy fear and the cork of a lively faith. I'm guessing that illustration would have made more sense back then when people used nets with lead and cork, but we could probably get the idea. If he would catch anything out of the waters of the sanctuary, if the cork of faith was without the lead of fear, the net would lie too high. If the lead of fear were without the cork of faith, the net of the soul would fall too low. And so nothing would be caught, but both together lay in the likest place for a good catch of fish. So we need fear and we need faith. Without fear, we're going to have too small a view of God, really, and not enough awe. And without faith, our fear is going to be more like terror than it is going to be reverence. So what does it mean to worship God with the grace of fear? He says, fear and awful apprehensions of God's infinite majesty is necessary in our religious actions. This must be the handmaid to wait upon the mistress of the soul in all its addresses to the King of heaven. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. God allows a humble familiarity in the walks of obedience, yet he will always have the children of men to know their distance. And though this habit of fear must ever be in our hearts, as fire was constantly on the altar, yet he expects that it should be blown up and flame out at the time of offering sacrifice. Our greatest reverence is then most needful when we approach the great God in corporate worship. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and had in reverence of all of them that are around about him. When God intended to give the law to Israel, the Jews must set apart themselves 3 days beforehand, Exodus 19:11, 12, and 14. And when God came on the third day to deliver his pleasure to the people, with what pomp and terror was that proclamation made? He descends in his royal robes with a noble retinue of saints and angels and with the dreadful ensigns of his power, majesty, and jealousy, Deuteronomy 33. The Lord came from Sinai and rose from Mount Seir. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand when a fiery law for them, Exodus 19:16, 18. Then there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeded loud so that all the people that were in the camp trembled, and Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And why is all this? Why does the mighty possessor of heaven and earth appear at that time in such a state and royalty and magnificence, with such a train of heavenly servants, with such thundering volleys of shot, with the mountain smoking under him and trumpets sounding before him, but to assure us that he is not so small as to be slighted by any, that he is not impotent, but able to revenge himself on all that insult him, nay, to teach us that he will be feared and reverenced in all that draw near to him. Therefore, he will make even Moses, whom he knew face to face at such time exceedingly to quake and fear. Hebrews 12:21. Even on earth, when there is a difference amongst us, like someone's in an important position, there is a kind of reverence that we owe that person. The servant has to obey his master. The subject must obey his sovereign. Children should respect their parents. If there be such reverence due from one creature to another when they were all made of the same material and must all die the same way, when there's not really any difference between them, what reverence is due from poor dust and ashes to the God who created us all, the King of kings and Lord of lords, between whom and his creatures there's an infinite distance? It behooves us, says Bernard, to enter into the celestial court at prayer time, where the King of heaven sits on his starry, stately throne, environed with an innumerable company of glorious angels and crowned saints, with great reverence and fear. Ah, with what humility should a poisonous, polluted toad creep and crawl out of a ditch into the presence of so glorious and dreadful a majesty? The holy servants of God were anciently called Nephilim, from Nephil, to fall down, prostrates, or fallers, because in the worship of God they usually fell on the earth. The elders of Israel trembled at the coming of Samuel, and shall we not tremble when the great God comes to us in his ordinances? Every relation in which men stand to God calls for fear. If I be a father, where's my honor? If I be your master, where's my fear? Malachi 1:6. But especially in the saints' approaches to him, they must stand in awe of him. When God appears to Jacob at Bethel, where he saw nothing but visions of love, he cries out, "This is none other but the house of God. How dreadful is this place?" Genesis 28. The great Turk, when he goes into his temple, lays aside all his state and has none to attend him but a professor of the law. Therefore, reader, be persuaded to fear that glorious and fearful name, the Lord your God. That name which is the great prop of your affiance commands your fear and reverence. Well, those last two sentences, I'm not sure exactly what the Turk has to do with anything, but this certainly is something that we can understand, that we should approach God in corporate worship with fear. Do we? It's really a good question. I think we live in a casual society, right? And yet there are times where it's not really right to be casual, believe it or not. There are times where it's not appropriate. And we have to think about the way that we approach God in corporate worship. Is there an appropriate amount of awe and reverence? Are we acting this? Are we seeking to come to God in fear? Not in a fake way, but really from the heart. Remembering that when the word of God is preached, God is speaking to us. He says, poor peasants must be trembling when a king is speaking to them personally. With meekness, receive that word which will damn or save your soul. God, the king, is speaking to us in his word. Alas, with what fear should a condemned prisoner attend to his king when every word he speaks is life or death? It becomes the greatest persons to be humbled in God's presence. Constantine the Great, when hearing a sermon, would start out of his chair of state, being ravished with the word, and stand up for a long time and be reminded by his servants that such a posture was unbecoming his high place. He would not listen to them. When you pray, put up your petitions to God with awful apprehensions of him. This is why the word for worship actually, it originally is the word bow. There's a kind of physical sort of a symbol, I guess. When you bow, it's like a physical symbol, a way you're through your body recognizing the greatness of somebody else. And why would they use that word to describe worship? It's because in worship, it should be obvious that we are recognizing just how much greater God is than us. That's even why we use the word worship for what we're doing when we come to God. Go to the sacrament, that communion, that representation of Christ's suffering, as the disciples went from his sepulcher with fear and great joy. The fathers call it mysterium tremendum. The nearer we draw to God in any ordinance, the greater must be our reverence. In a sermon, we draw near to him as pupils to their tutor, in prayer as children to their father. But at and during communion, we talk with God face to face. We sup with him and he with us. If angels veil their faces in his presence, much more cause have we to serve him with fear and trembling in every ordinance. In a word, let us have grace whereby we may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Mark, the way to serve God is acceptably is to serve him reverently. Do we serve God reverently? I will get to the next grace, that's acting faith in our worship, but would you look at the way that you approach our time together in corporate worship or wherever you go to church? Would you look at that time and your approach, and would you characterize it as reverent? Are you, and it takes faith, doesn't it? Because it all looks so ordinary as we sing these songs, we do these things we've done many, many times. But that's part of why you need to prepare for worship. That's why you kind of need to work hard at thinking the kinds of thoughts and preaching certain truths to yourself so that you can, when you come on a Sunday to worship God, you can really be doing it in a way that honors him for who he is. And certainly if you're going to do it in a way that honors him for who he is, you're going to seek to really worship God with all.